All right, so I'm continuing a series I know I started a long time ago, and then we started looking at it again last week. Doctrine in Real Life, how what you believe should affect how you live. And it's based in large part on a book by Paul David Tripp called Do You Believe? Last week I introduced the subject of the holiness of God, and we described the doctrine of the holiness of God in terms of it helping us understand God's uniqueness, that he is the creator and everything else is the creation. He is truly different and unique, but also his perfect moral purity, that there is no spot, no moral blemish whatsoever within him. And today we want to turn now and look at how that affects everyday life. And as we do, I want you to turn to grab your Psalter hymnal, the burgundy one in front of you. Turn to page 968. We have the Westminster Shorter Catechism in the back. We're going to look at question 4. So page 968. Okay. Question 4 asks, what is God? And look how it starts. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. And I'm going to pause there. I think we get that part, right? We understand God's a spirit. He's not a man. He does not have a body like us. Obviously, Jesus took to himself a human body, but that is not part of who God is in and of himself. God is not a creation. So he's not limited by time or space. He's infinite and he's eternal. And he doesn't change. He's unchanging in his being. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We do not have a God who is developing, changing, adapting. But at that point, the list goes on in other ways that he's infinite and eternal and unchanging. And it lists 6 attributes. Wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And so I want to stop and think about those 6 attributes. And I guess my first question would be this. Is there anything surprising about them? Anything you're surprised to hear or didn't know describes God? Any of those 6 attributes surprising to anyone? Like, I didn't know he's just or wise. John. Yes, these are. Good, right. We're not infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Those are non-communicable attributes, things that can't be communicated to us, that we can't be. But these other 6 are wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, truth, power, strength, right? Right. So these things, that's a great point, John, and I want to tie into that point. Because I don't think there's anything surprising about these attributes. But here's my next question. It gets at what you just said. Are there any of these 6 that you think most people wouldn't want to describe them or even society? In other words, when you look at this list, do most people want these attributes? Okay. John says, I'll accept one. Which one? Holiness. Yeah. John says, most people would want all the attributes in this list except holiness. And I think you're right. I think most people want to be thought of as wise, strong, just, good, honest. Anybody disagree? Do you know anybody who's like, I like to be thought of as weak and foolish? But you can't believe me because I'm dishonest. Do you know anybody who talks like that? Eli? Satan? I think that maybe you're right. But probably not a lot of your neighbors or friends or family, huh? Yeah, that's good. What about societies? And I'm not wanting to split hairs here on how we define each of these. I obviously, society might define what is goodness and things like that differently. But can you think of many people who would want to be a part of a society that was foolish or weak or unjust or bad or deceitful? We are, but I and we could, that's worth probably a few Sunday school classes in and of itself. But are they saying we want a dishonest society, or we want a bad society, or are they redefining what those mean and still claiming to want to be good and dishonest? Yeah. Right. So in other words, they're not saying I despise goodness, or I despise honesty. They might be changing the meaning. They might be moving the goalpost. But we would never say that they esteem weakness, dishonesty, or things like that. Yeah, I think you're right. But how many people do you know who want to be thought of as holy? When was the last time you heard anyone talk about national holiness? And I don't want to get into a discussion here about the relation of church and state. That's not what I'm talking about here. All I'm trying to do is ask, out of these six attributes, why do most people want five to describe them, but not the sixth?
I would say it's because of what you just said, that we can redefine the others. You can't redefine holiness, because God is holiness. Mm. God is also truth and goodness, and power, etc. But it's easy for us as simple people to redefine those and define God out of it, but we can't define God out of holiness.
Yeah. Yeah, I think there's something different going on here than simply you know, it's not just really as important as the other five. We want to focus on what's important or things like that. I think something else is going on. And I think maybe the problem is holiness is the most important out of these six attributes. And because of that, it's the most terrifying of these six attributes. And so this morning, as we look at the holiness of God and how it affects everyday life, what I want to just try to drive home, if I can, is this. Without understanding God's holiness, we can never truly understand human dignity or the comfort of forgiveness. Without understanding God's holiness, we can neither understand human dignity or the comfort of forgiveness. And so that's where we want to look today as we continue our study of the holiness of God. The first thing that holiness does is give us a proper lens to understand the universe and its purpose. Holiness, in other words, gives the world meaning. Any thoughts on what I mean by that? It's a big statement. Elaine.
Mm-hmm. It's more, you don't want to see that holier than thou.
Okay.
And so it's got this sort of deep. But when you connect to being holy, it's not all or nothing. I mean, it's an all or nothing thing. It's not a, it's going to set you apart and make you so anathema to the world.
Right. Yeah. People want to be good. They don't want to be holier than thou, though. They don't want to be too good. Maybe, right. You are aspiring, yeah. Yeah, but it definitely scares people. You're right. To be that set apart, that unique, that perfect, is a terrifying reality. I think a lot of this goes back to what we saw last week when we looked at Isaiah and the angels surrounding God's throne. And what do the angels cry out? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, or the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And so I'm especially interested in that last part, that the whole earth is full of His glory. Any thoughts on what that might mean? Charlie.
Mm-hmm. The earth is filled with His glory, is sort of the culminating reality. That even not only are we going to put on something that is wholly other,
mm-hmm.
but creation itself, in some way, is also going to be have its total otherness than what we see.
Yeah. Right, it's talking about the goal, the purpose of creation is the glory of God, and I think you're spot on, because on the last day we're going to see God's glory in a way we can't even begin to imagine. But what's really interesting is the angels don't use the future tense; they don't say the whole earth will be full of His glory. They actually say it is today, and let me try to connect the dots here. Glory is kind of hard to explain. It's kind of like holiness is kind of hard to explain. And yet the two are connected. A glory typically refers to some sort of visible manifestation of God, of His goodness, of His power, His holiness. Some visible representation of that. And so when the angels say that the whole earth is full of His glory, they're telling us something about what the earth is trying to do, what it's created to do. It's there to in some way reveal to us the power, the goodness, the justice, the holiness of our God. This is why the world exists, to make these things revealed to us. They're saying something similar to Westminster Shorter Catechism, number one. What is the chief end of man? A little bit louder, Eli. You hit it right on. I want to hear it again. Perfect. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Exactly. Man's purpose, the reason he was created, is to bring glory to God and enjoy Him for all eternity. And that's part of how we glorify God, is enjoying Him. Everything God has created, whether that's the whole world or man himself, is created, exists to display the glory of God, to make Him known. In a sense, to cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. That means that God's holiness is at the center of everything's purpose. That means that the meaning of life, then, can't be understood without first understanding God's holiness. You can't understand why you exist, why the world exists, why the universe exists, if you don't understand that its end, its goal, is to reveal the holiness of God. Now, that's an awfully big statement. Anybody think I'm just biblically wrong? John Buma does, okay.
Romans 1:20 agrees with you.
Oh, okay, he doesn't disagree, okay.
For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and godhead, so that they are obscured.
There you go. The visible things were created to reveal God's invisible attributes, so that we would be without excuse. Romans 1 Verse 20. Perfect. So he wasn't raising his hand to disagree with me, evidently. This time. Next time. But if I'm right, God's holiness affects everything. If this whole universe exists for God's glory, which is the revelation of His holiness, then that affects everything. Any thoughts on what that might affect?
Well,
God's holiness if it affects everything? Well, Matthew?
I don't know if this answers your question, but I think it's interesting that so many times in the Bible when it talks about God's holiness, it connects it with eternity.
Mm-hmm.
Isaiah, Moses, Habakkuk, they talk about God's eternal nature when they talk about his holiness. And they also talk about fear.
Mm-hmm.
The awfulness, awesomeness of God.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. But he uses God's holiness is so powerful, it invokes fear because it's so other. You know, we see that with Isaiah, right? Woe is me. But yeah, he has to use things like earthquakes and fires and clouds and thunder and lightning to try to convey this awesomeness. But that's what it's driving at, absolutely. But think about how it affects relationships. God's holiness affects how we relate to one another, how we treat one another as those who are made in God's image. It affects what friends we choose. It affects our romantic relationships. Sexual purity is a reflection of holiness. Whom we choose to marry, whether or not we're willing to marry a non-believer or not, is an issue of holiness. If we've been set apart from the world, then we can't marry the world. How we relate in marriage is an issue of holiness. How we parent, how we relate to parents is all about holiness. What about school? Where we go? What we choose to study? How we approach our studies? And the balance between school and other things. School can become an idol, which is to deny the holiness of God. And a refusal to balance school with other things is an issue of holiness. Same thing with careers, what career we choose, how we do our jobs, whether we do them for God's glory or not, how much time we devote to our jobs versus other things, and what we do with the money we earn is an issue of holiness. Entertainment, what we're willing to set before our eyes and our ears, what makes us laugh and what doesn't, are issues of holiness. Because if holiness is about glory and glory is about holiness, then what all of this is really about is what captivates your heart. Is it your glory or God's? Is it about what you want or what he wants? Is it about what you think is good or what God says is good? Because you're driven, and I mean really driven, each and every day by what you place value in. That's what guides your decisions. That's what determines how you spend your time and where you put your money and so on. And when you value God more than anything else, his holiness shapes those decisions and how you spend your time and where you spend your money and so on. In other words, what captures your awe captures your life. So is it any wonder, then, that people don't like talking about holiness? Because it is the crux. It is the divide. Is it any wonder why, when people talk about what kind of world or country they want to live in, they never mention holy? They'll mention good or strong or honest or just, wise, and yet absent is holy. And the reason is because God's holiness competes with our own glory, our own self-centeredness, more than any other attribute. Matthew or Brittany earlier said that if we take out God's holiness, then we can redefine the other attributes to suit our needs. But with holiness there, we can't. Because God's holiness tells us why we were created, why all things were created. We were created for His glory. To reveal His goodness, His power, His justice, His truth. And we don't like that. We don't want to be fools. We don't want to be weak. We don't want to be treated unjustly. We don't want to be surrounded by bad guys. And we hate being lied to. But we don't want to share glory. And holiness tells us that it all belongs to God. But we will never understand the world we live in. We will never understand ourselves. And we will never understand and know meaning and purpose. And we'll never know true peace if we aren't centered on God's holiness. And so that's the first point. Holiness enables us to see the world rightly. We just can't understand the world in which we're created without it. Because the whole world is full of His glory. The whole world exists to display our Creator to us. But not only does God's holiness help us to see the world correctly, it allows us to see ourselves correctly. So the first thing that means is understanding what it means to be made in the image of God. We know that we're made in the image of God, Genesis 1:26. But it's because of that reality that the psalmist can say in Psalm 139, "I praise you, God, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it well." I said last week that God is wholly unique, that there is none who is truly like Him. But in all of creation, humans and angels are the most like Him. No one is truly like Him. No one is uncreated. No one is perfect. But out of all of creation, angels and humans alone bear the image of God. We are the most like Him. And being made in His image gives humanity a dignity that we do not share with animals. My kids always go through phases where they want to talk about the murder of chickens or things like that. And I have to say, you can't murder a chicken. You can kill a chicken, but you can't murder a chicken, because for it to be murder, it requires that it be made in the image of God. So murder requires two things for it to be murder. First, it has to be against one who bears the image of God, and it has to be intentional. It has to be done out of malice. This is why there's a difference between murder and manslaughter in the Bible. The Bible makes a distinction between those two. But there's not a difference between murder and chicken slaughter. There's a difference there. This is why God says in Genesis 9, "Whoever sheds the blood of man by a man shall his blood be shed for God, for man is made in the image of God." In other words, this is why the Bible requires capital punishment for murder. Is because it's an assault on the image of God, and therefore the God in whose image we are created. The image of God gives us a dignity that we do not share with the rest of creation. The reason murder is wrong is because of the holiness of God. An attack on one who bears God's image is an attack on that image and on God, who deserves all glory. This is why abortion is such a great evil. Because it's a denial of the image of God. It's an attack on the image of God. It's a denial that anyone who bears that image has dignity and value because of the image of God. Abortion is an assault on the holiness of God. And that's why it's a hallmark of any society that wants to get rid of the holiness of God. We're going to hear in our psalm today that one of the things Israelites were enticed into was child sacrifice like the surrounding nations. It's an assault on the image of God. So the first thing that the holiness of God does is it gives human life value and dignity. And without understanding God's holiness, we can never truly understand human dignity and value. Without the holiness of God, we will see no real difference in value and dignity between man and the animals. But the other thing it does is it shows us the ugliness of sin and our need for salvation. And we touched on this last week, how holiness is also about moral purity. It's so pure that nothing can be next to it and not have all of its impurities revealed. I use that example of the sheep. When it's against a muddy, grassy hillside, it looks very, very white. But when the snow falls, suddenly that white sheep doesn't look so white anymore against the purity of freshly fallen snow. And this is when we look at ourselves against other people, what do we think? Oh, I'm not so bad. But when we look at ourselves against the very purity of God's holiness, we're struck by just how unclean we are. And we read that in Isaiah 6. When Isaiah beheld God's holiness, what's his first response? Boy, do I live in a messed up world. You and me, God. No, he doesn't say that. He says, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When I see God, I'm struck with my own uncleanness. I think all this goes back to where we began. We live in a world that likes to talk about virtues like truth, justice, goodness, strength, so on. But the way people do that is from a posture that they are honest or just or good and so on. And they want to surround themselves by other people who are like them. We don't live in a world where people are acutely aware of their own sin and their need for rescue and their need for salvation, at least not a world that admits it. I would argue that at least on some level, the world is far more aware of it than they know. But they don't admit it. John.
I know you're talking about nature. Us seeing things and that being a testimony to us, but I think something else that might be true is a conscience.
Yes.
The perfect example of that was John 7. Question, John 8, verse 9. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst.
Oh, right, yeah. Yeah.
He didn't even say anything to him. If you're sinless, cast the first stone.
Yeah, if you're sinless, right, cast the first stone. Right, that... Yeah. We have a weird relationship with the conscience in our world today, don't we? We actually use virtues as a covering for sin often. We say something like, I'm just speaking the truth while we trample on somebody. Or, all I'm asking for is justice when really what we want is vengeance. We say, I'm just being concerned when we're actually gossiping and so on. Sin feels good, so we think if it feels good, it must be right. How many songs actually have that as a lyric? Sin is crafty and it hides itself in virtuous language. And we find any way, we find every way we can to justify our sin and convince ourselves that we aren't that bad, or at least we're better than most. But when we're confronted with true holiness, like this situation that you're describing, when we're confronted with God's holiness, all those lies we tell ourselves, all of those false comforts that we give ourselves, they just evaporate into thin air. That's because what makes sin truly sinful is not what we do to our fellow sinners, though that is certainly bad. What makes sin sinful is that it's a rebellion against a holy God. Isn't that what David confesses in Psalm 51? Right. Against you and you alone have I sinned. Is David saying, I didn't sin against Bathsheba? Like, Uriah had this coming. That's not what David's saying. That's not what he's saying at all. And he's not denying that he sinned against the people of Israel as their king. He's saying that it's sinful against Bathsheba, it's sinful against Uriah, it's sinful against Israel. Why? Because they're made in God's image. This is why it's an assault on Bathsheba. It's because she was not treated with the dignity and the respect that she deserves as one who's made in God's image. This is why if there's no holiness, if there's no God, then what David did isn't sin. If there's no God, then David, the more powerful one, taking the wife from the less powerful Uriah isn't a sin. It just is. It's just survival of the fittest. Yes.
And then what would you say the conscience is?
Well, what is the conscience? Yes.
Even sinners are born with a conscience.
Okay. Right, so the more we get to know who God truly is, the more we see sin for what it truly is. But there's an issue here. God has actually put a knowledge of who he is in us when we were born because we're made in his image. This is, you read Romans 1 to us. Romans 2 goes on and says, the Gentiles who don't have the scriptures know the law of God. They know what is good and right and true holy because God put it within them. He gave them a conscience. This is really interesting. All of creation, Romans 1, is shouting, God is holy, holy, holy. And even our own conscience is shouting at us. It's an unavoidable conclusion if we would just stop and listen. My family watched a TV show together where 10 people are dropped out into the wilderness separately, all on their own. They have a few things that they can take with them, and then they just have to survive. And the last person alive, standing, thank you, that's a better term. Whoever doesn't die, no, they don't die, but they have sat phones and they can call in when they're ready to tap out. They also have medical checks, and if their bodies are shutting down or something, they get pulled. The first season was especially super interesting because right around day 20, they all had a breakdown of conscience. Because they're filming themselves. And right around day 20 or so, about 3 weeks in, after being by themselves, without phones, computers, TVs, distractions, left only with nature and conscience, they were all in tears confessing sin. I'm a terrible person. I've let my family down so much. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. In tears. And it wasn't one person. It was all those who were still standing. A few had, checked out real quick. But it was fascinating. What happens when we're just left with our conscience in God's creation? And we We can't silence those anymore with distractions. Is it any wonder then we live in a society where we are constantly on the go and busy and distracted and occupied and entertained? We sit around for 10 minutes and we're like, I'm so bored. This must be what it was like in the Russian gulags. We have no idea how to do nothing. We don't know how to be still. Charlemagne.
Mm-hmm. To do what to think as it
yes.
And all the scripture that testify to you, it, like not trivializing that we bear God's image, Christ made this clear in saying things like, if you receive one of these little ones, you receive me.
Mm-hmm.
When you do these good things, do them as unto the Lord.
As unto the Lord.
Because what you're doing is we're all representatives, every human, and then especially the household of faith.
Right. Mm-hmm.
If you hate your brother,
right.
Who's your heart?
Right.
You are harboring malicious thoughts towards them, even though it's your job to render them.
Mm-hmm.
Wherever they are, the Jew that they have been deceived.
Right.
You're a murderer.
Right. And James clarifies that for us. The tongue is an uncontrollable evil. With it we bless God, and with it we curse man who is made in his image.
Yeah.
And he's doing is he's explaining what Jesus meant, why hating a brother is murder.
Yeah. And the incredible thing too is that it goes in all directions. It's not just the least of these, but it's also those that are in high office and authority.
Mm-hmm.
Because Christ doesn't just say, take care of the least of these and care for them because they have my image. But even like Nathan and David is supposed to be this image of God, and restoring the image looked like saying,
absolutely. But yes. Yeah. Exactly. That all of this goes back to who God is as the one who declares it. This is why it is unjust to kill a human, but not unjust to kill a chicken.
Right.
And it's not defined by arbitrary human thoughts. It's defined by one is made in the image of God and one isn't. This is where our society understands that it's okay to sell chicken at the grocery store. And I'm going to stop there. You can fill in the implied, and it's not unjust, or it's not just to stock other things at the grocery store. We all know that. But what we're doing is denying the reason why, and it's the holiness of God. We're sort of living by it, but trying to deny it so we don't have to follow it to its full conclusions. And when we hide from God's holiness, what we end up doing is robbing ourselves of the clarity that it gives and the opportunity it gives to seek his mercy. God doesn't show us his holiness in order to crush us and leave us destroyed. He shows us his holiness to drive us to grace and mercy and to find forgiveness. So think about, go back to Isaiah 6 that we read last week that I've been mentioning this morning. What happens after Isaiah sees his uncleanness clearly, and he confesses it. Do you remember what happens next? Yes. Yeah. Isaiah tells us, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Isaiah, I didn't show you your holiness. My holiness to destroy you and leave you. I showed it so that you would confess and be forgiven. The process goes like this. God's holiness reveals our sinfulness. Knowledge of sin is meant to lead us to repentance. Repentance leads to comfort, to forgiveness, and forgiveness leads to comfort. When we refuse then to see God's holiness, the whole process comes to a grinding halt. It's not that we're not sinful. We're just not acknowledging it and going down that road. Without understanding God's holiness, we will live lives without forgiveness and without comfort. Without understanding God's holiness, we will live lives without forgiveness and without comfort. So here's the reality. Even though no one longs for a world defined by holiness, it's because of God's holiness that we value wisdom and power and justice and goodness and truth. It's because of all these that we have a sense, it's because we have a sense of the holy that we value these things, but also fear holiness itself. And understanding God's holiness should not be something we run from. It should teach us to hate sin and love what is good. It should make us lament over pride and immorality. It should make us long to live lives that are pure and undefiled. And it should teach us humility, to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Is it quick? Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Right. Yes. I've called you to come out and be separate. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
You are also to be in kind of a position where you're at the pinnacle of this thing I made, like I am above all things.
Right. This is what the third commandment is about. Do not take my name in vain. If I put my name upon you, you need to be different than the world. This is what the dietary laws in Israel were all about. Israel, remember, I have called you out of the nations. Do not be like the nations. As much as your diet is different than your neighbors, so is your life to be different than your neighbors. Yes, you can't be holy the same way God is, but you can reflect it, that you are not part of the world. Absolutely. So God's holiness should shape our lives, all of our lives, our relationships, our educational pursuits, our careers, what entertainment we pursue. Understanding God's holiness should shape how we treat others, because they're made in God's image. We should treat them with honor and with dignity. And because they are made in God's image, we should seek their salvation. God's holiness should teach us compassion for the lost. Understanding God's holiness should make us feel like strangers in this world and long for heaven, which is defined by his holiness. The more you understand God's holiness, the less at home you will feel in this world. And that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing to long to be with your God in a world that is unstained by sin. And the more you understand God's holiness, the more that will be your heart's desire. So that's a little bit on how holiness affects our day-to-day living. I hope that's helpful and encouraging. Any final thoughts or questions before I close in prayer? Okay, let's pray. Almighty God, you are good and kind, and you are holy and perfect. We thank you that you have not withheld these things from us, that you have not hidden them. In fact, your whole world declares them to us if we would just stop and listen. But we're afraid to, because when we see your holiness, we see how unclean we are. But we thank you that you have not left us in our uncleanness and our impurity, that our guilt has been removed, our sin has been atoned for, that Jesus Christ has plucked us out of the fire. And so we praise you. and we long to be more and more and more like you. Transform our hearts and minds, transform our relationships, transform how we do our school and how we do our job. May we truly learn what it means to do all things for your glory, we pray. Amen. All right, we have 15 minutes to worship.